It's a funny thing, thinking about how long Pat and I have known each other, and when he was kind of giving a little bit of background and introducing us, and he started off by talking about being young and immature, and I thought that he was going to talk about me, because that's the way I feel about myself. My wife will tell you, if you were to ask her, that I'm just a big, grown kid at heart. It really is a blessing to be here. It was a blessing to be with the men yesterday at the retreat and the conference, and I'm just so impressed at all those that serve and just the servant's heart that is being cultivated and the discipleship and the training and the equipping that's going on and just the impact of ministry that's here at the fellowship. I'm just, it's great. I mean, I know my wife's been here before, but I want to come back more frequently than we do. But also just coming through Kansas has memories for me as well. Because growing up, my dad was in the Air Force. Back in the 50s, the United States was running ads in the paper in Mexico that if any of the young men would enlist into the military here in the United States, it was post-Korean War conflict, and they needed servicemen, and they would grant then citizenship. And so my dad, he couldn't speak a lick of English when he joined the Air Force here in the United States, but he served for 4 years and ended up getting his citizenship and met my wife up in Minnesota, my mom up in Minnesota, and got settled in up there. And so that's kind of a little bit of our background. I was born in 1960, so I'm 61. Grew up there, grew up Catholic. Graduated from high school at 18. At 19, I joined the Marine Corps. When I was 21, I got saved. Some of the men, I shared my testimony yesterday at the men's conference, so I'm not going to repeat it. Wives, you can ask your husbands. Met my wife, and we got married in 1983 at the Calvary Chapel in Oceanside. And, you know, the Lord always, from the earliest stages of our relationship, the Lord had put it on our hearts to not only serve Him, but to church plant. And we ended up in Albuquerque for a short season, went through some ministry training there. We were part of a church plant in Calvary Chapel, Oceanside. Five families got started there. That's where we met. We were both single at the time. And then when we moved to Albuquerque, we helped not only with the ministry training that I was going through, but helped with a church plant in Santa Fe. And then we moved back to my home state of Minnesota in 1988 and got started with a Bible study in our house and grew out of that. And even as we were singing of God's faithfulness, and even as I experience the fellowship here, I'm just thinking, it's just all these things remind me of God's faithfulness. I'm always humbled when I'm invited to guest speak somewhere. Not that it happens a lot, but it does happen. I've been pastoring for over 33 years, and I think some of my friends and other pastors we feel sorry for Mike. Come on over here and teach in our fellowship. I don't know. I mean, I'm just making a little bit of a joke. I was thinking of Kansas, I'm thinking of the movie the Wizard of Oz, and how at the end, you know, as Dorothy gets to come in and speak to the great wizard, and the guy's working handles and knobs and levers and lights, and all of a sudden I think it's Toto that pulls back the curtain, and all of a sudden you realize it's just a big show that's going on there. And I think sometimes me as a pastor or other, I'm the kind of guy that I'm either the guy behind working the knobs, but I like pulling back the curtain so you kind of know how I do things. And as I was saying, I from time to time I get invited places to speak. And when I do, I usually will ask the pastor, where would you like me to teach? And a lot of times, or where are you teaching in the scripture? Because as a pastor, I know what it's like. I don't want to interrupt or to teach a portion of scripture that your pastor happens to be going through. It's just common sense and courtesy. And I also at times like it when they actually tell me where they want me to teach. Well, you know what? We really feel like the Lord wants you to cover a passage in Book of Acts or something along those lines. But sometimes the hard part is when they say, well, you know, whatever the Lord puts on your heart. And it's like, oh, I'm going to have to pray about it now. And Lord, am I really hearing you? Is that really where you want me to go? And then sometimes there's like two passages and I'm just angsting. It's like, Lord, which one? I mean, it's nice because being a church where we're going through God's word, we always know where we're going to be on a Sunday morning. Okay, you know, last week we're in this chapter, next week we're in the next chapter. So there's never any mystery or, you know, I don't have to pray about where to go next Sunday because I know where we're going. We're working our way through the Bible. But I will, like I said, pull back the curtain a little. And I remember years ago at a conference, one of the Calvary Chapel pastors was talking about, you know, I think he was talking about kind of evangelists or itinerant ministers that kind of go from place to place and they've got their 10 sermons that they preach. And again, I think the point that he was trying to make is that God's word should never be something that is just routine, that it's rehearsed, that I can just rattle off a passage of scripture that I know well. So I always wanted to avoid that, but I will confess that there is a passage of scripture when I do get invited and as I'm asked to pray about it. And sometimes even out of necessity, I go, and it's the passage that's found in Revelation chapter 4. So that's where we're going to be this morning. And I have taught this particular chapter over the years, different churches, just because not only is it familiar to me, but it's something that I need to be reminded of in my own life. Some of the application that I'm going to make about the chapter, it is, again, something that I need to hear. There are things in God's word that sometimes we will go back to. And when we read them, they minister to us afresh. Or even, you know, if we're going through a trial, we're looking through God's word for those passages of scripture that maybe are an encouragement during the trial. Or if we're needing wisdom, we're looking to God's word for that wisdom, and maybe we've got things marked, or maybe we even have favorite verses. Sometimes I've had brothers and sisters tell me that they've got life verses. And I'd always kind of dismiss that, life verse, okay, well, that's not just your verse. Other people can claim that verse if they want, but then I read a portion of scripture and I felt like it was my life verse. And it's an easy verse for me to remember because, you know, John 3:16 is an easy verse. That's not my life verse, but my life verse is a portion of Leviticus 3:16. And it's the last portion of that verse. It says, all the fat is the Lord's. And that's my life verse. That's why I choose not to diet, because I want to remain fat and I want to remain belonging to the Lord. No, but the context, though, too, just so you know, and it really is, you know, sometimes people think I'm just joking when I make up Leviticus 3:16. If you look at it, the last part says, all the fat's the Lord, but it's talking about the priests, the Levites, you know, and how they would offer sacrifices to God. And a portion then would be consumed by either the priest or the one that came to offer it. But the fat was always burned, and it belonged to the Lord. So I like to put myself in that category as one who belongs to the Lord. Revelation chapter 4. We're going to look at this, and in a way, maybe some of the things that I will bring up are things that maybe are not what you're expecting. And yet, at the same time, I want to assure you it's biblical. It's not something I've made up, but I like to read God's word, and I look at the details, and I also simply make observations. In prayer, I'm asking questions. I'm like, why is this? And I simply will kind of think and reason things through. And I'm also then finding those answers in God's word. Now, at this point in the book of Revelation, and granted, you know, we haven't done the first three chapters, and many of you have gone through the book of Revelation. You've read it. You've heard teaching on it. But I just simply say that the opening chapter, one of the things that happens is that Jesus reveals himself to John, who is exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And one of the things that is happening then is Jesus is instructing John and giving messages for the seven churches that are located in the Roman Empire in the province of Asia. Chapter 1, he basically shows himself to John, and it's dramatic, the appearance of Jesus that's described in chapter 1. But one of the things that also happens in chapter 1 is that Jesus is telling John, basically giving an outline to the book of Revelation. I'm amazed at how many churches avoid teaching the book of Revelation, or even teaching all of God's word. But the book of Revelation in particular, and the excuses typically that I've heard is it's too hard to understand, or that it's a sealed book, or there's too much symbolism and all these different, again, excuses. I think, too, sometimes it is a concern. They think that when you talk about the judgment of God, it will turn people away from coming to church. But if you put it in its context, you understand. First of all, if you're not going to tell people that there's a seven-year tribulation coming, who would prepare for that? But in knowing that it's coming and also maybe looking prophetically at the signs of the times and the fulfillment of prophecy of what it'll look like in the last days, we're definitely moving in that direction as the Bible described things. But I just simply say there's a lot of churches that will avoid it. But when you get to chapter 1 and Jesus then gives John the outline of the book of Revelation. And the other thing too is that, there's very little in the book of Revelation that isn't already in the rest of the scripture and mostly found in the Old Testament prophetically. There are things that are in the Old Testament that are revealed and things then in the book of Revelation of the New Testament that are explained. And there's this understanding when you take all of God's word. But chapter 1, verse 19, there is an outline that John is given by Jesus. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The things you've seen, the things that are, and the things that will be hereafter. Greek word metatauta. I bring that up because chapter 4 is going to begin with the things that are hereafter. In chapters 2 and 3 are the seven letters to the churches. But chapter 4 opens in verse 1, and John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter." Metatauta. So there's a door open, there's a voice like the sound of a trumpet. He's told to come up, and the things that will be hereafter. You've dealt with the church in chapters 2 and 3, but now this door in heaven is open, the trumpet is sound, and in a sense, it sounds a lot like something that would parallel or is a picture of the rapture. Paul writes of it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As a non-believer, or even someone with a Catholic upbringing where, they never really taught all of God's word. They never really explained God's word, gave us understanding in it. But when I first began to read that as a new believer, I thought, wow, that's going to happen? Yeah, God's word says it. And here then, as John is called up, for lack of a better description, to heaven's throne, the throne room of God, and he is now then going to write down the things that he sees. There is a description. And one of the things that we will quickly see, and I'll just read verse 2 and then continue to read, but there is something that is prominent about chapter 4. And there is a word that's used over and over, I think a total of 12 times in the chapter. And it's the word throne. He says in verse 2, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper. You know, one thing I should tell you too, and I mentioned this to the guys, I do teach from Old King James. I hope it's not a problem. I'm just comfortable with it. I love the Old King James, but I understand there's some times difficulty understanding some of the things that are described or the archaic words that are used. Matter of fact, when I got saved, there wasn't a lot of choices as far as Bible translations. And that day I went out to buy a Bible, and when I went to B. Dalton Bookstore in El Toro, California, there was like maybe five Bibles to choose, and one was this large print King James Version, and I just got used to it. Although in high school I didn't do a very good job with Shakespeare, reading Shakespeare, but now I think I could do pretty well after almost 40 years in the Old King James. But he goes on to describe what he sees and who he sees seated upon the throne in verse 3, that he was like a jasper and a sardonyx stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they that sat had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. I'll pause there. And as I said, the prominent thing that we see in the chapter, the word that's repeated over and over through the first 10 verses. I know I only read to the verse 6, but the 10 verses and 12 times it's mentioned the throne. And I'll just kind of summarize it this way because I kind of want to hammer home this point for a second. He sees a throne set in heaven, verse 2, and in verse 2 also one that is seated upon the throne. In verse 3, he sees a rainbow around the throne or about the throne. In verse 4, he sees the 24 elders that are around the throne as well. And maybe I should just define some of these things that John is seeing. The 24 elders that he's seeing, who are they? Well, in other portions of Scripture, it gives us an idea of who they probably are. And I'll just simply tell you, you can cross-reference, you can do a little research on your own, but they're probably representative of the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 of them are that, and 12 of them would have been the apostles that Jesus said that they would rule and reign with him and be seated upon thrones, judging. It's also, in a sense, you think about it, you got the Old Testament patriarchs, the New Testament apostles, it's representative of the Old and the New Testament. But again, they are seated around the throne. In verse 5, it says, out of the throne are lightnings and thunderings and voices. And then in verse 5, it talks about the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. And it tells us that they're the seven spirits of God. That's interesting because you have to ask the question, what are the seven spirits of God? I mean, we know of God the Father, and we know of God the Holy Spirit. We know the Trinity and Jesus Christ, God the Son. But there's a couple of places where this is mentioned. So what are the seven spirits of God? And one of the things that many times happen is the best place to do is to go to Scripture and look for answers for that. And many times when people do go to the Scriptures and they look for that, they will land on Isaiah chapter 11. I've got it right here. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. So it's talking about the Spirit of the Lord, and then it mentions Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear. my problem, and again, maybe this is just me, maybe I'm not really understanding or parsing the verse correctly, but as I read verse 2 and it talks about the Spirit of the Lord, then those descriptions, and to me, I don't look at them as individual spirits, but the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, these are descriptions or facets that are being described of the Spirit of the Lord. It's one Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit, I believe, that it's talking of, resting upon the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit then is that Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Now, again, there have been some, and people that I respect, and people much more intelligent and God, you know, Spirit-filled than I am, that will take that and say, you know, that's what the seven spirits that are being described here. One of the things that I've discovered, and yes, we're to go to God's Word to look for the answers and even understanding in His Word, but honestly, there are sometimes things that we won't understand until we actually get to heaven. Yes, it's true. You know, the Bible says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has revealed to him. Sometimes we pause there, but then the very next verse is, but God through His Spirit has revealed them to us. God has revealed so much and has given us so much understanding in His Word, and the Holy Spirit helps us. The natural man doesn't comprehend those things, but the things of the Spirit, when a person receives Jesus Christ, all of a sudden you have understanding and spiritual things that you never had before, but that's God, that's the Holy Spirit teaching and instructing us. But there are also things that I think we can't possibly understand and comprehend everything. I think it's in Isaiah chapter 55 where the Lord says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways and my thoughts above yours. So I look at this in the seven spirits and says, and I think, where else does it mention it? And the only other places that the seven spirits are referenced are also in the book of Revelation, only in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Chapter 3, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that live and you are dead. Chapter 5, verse 6, the next chapter, when John sees Jesus standing as a lamb, because the question is asked, who is worthy to break the seals and to open and to look upon? It's titled Deed to the Earth that Jesus purchased. Not just the earth, I think all of creation, because all of God's creation was marred by sin, and all of creation then is restored back to the rightful owner when Jesus dies on the cross. And so that title deed is, there'd be two copies typically in an Old Testament transaction when a person buys or sells property, and both parties would have a copy, but they would be sealed. And when chapter 5 opens and the question is asked, who's worthy? And then it says that nobody, heaven and earth, was worthy, and John begins to weep because he says, okay, wow, all of God's creation is lost. Satan gets to keep it all. And he sees this lamb. Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 6, I beheld a lamb. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. It gives us a detail that we haven't had up until this point. It says, sent forth into all the earth. So, whatever these seven spirits of God are, one of the things that they accomplish or purpose that they fulfill for God is they're sent into all the earth. In the scripture, when you see the number seven, it's typically signifying perfection. And if I think that then, or just go based upon what we see and know that's being told us about the seven spirits, that they're sent into all the earth, I think it's a way in which God is saying He sees and He knows everything that's going on. And we already know that just because that's one of the characteristics of God. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He knows everything and he is everywhere. But I think too, the speaking of the seven spirits, or this description of the seven spirits, is just, again, another way of describing that. But as, again, too, as I'm talking about the throne itself and of the seven spirits, the next time it's mentioned, then is in verse 6. It says that there before the throne, there is the sea of glass. And then also in verse 6, it says, in the midst of the throne and round about the throne are these four, for lack of a better description, beasts that, again, many see the different characteristics of them as demonstrating the different characteristics of Jesus as portrayed in the four Gospels. Now, these are the beasts. These aren't Jesus, but these are heavenly creatures, and one looks like a lion, one looks like a calf, one has the face of a man, and the other is like a flying eagle. Royalty with the lion. Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah, a calf. Again, maybe that represents service, and that Jesus is portrayed as a servant. He's also portrayed in the scripture as a man, but also as a flying eagle, as, you know, again, the great ability to cover and to go and to be over all things. And as it goes on, then, the other places that I haven't read yet, but further down in the passage, it says, to him that sat upon the throne, verse 9, the four beasts give glory. It also talks about in verse 10, then, that these four beasts fall down, and the elders fall down that sat upon to him that sat upon the throne. Did I do that? Was that an antique from the Ming Dynasty? I'm so sorry. I'm going to use that in my sermon. Have you ever? Yeah, that's it. That's the last time Mike's coming to this place. Comes in and wrecking our sanctuary. You know, before Ann asked if I was a walker, you know? No, I just stay right here. Well, maybe I need to start walking. I'm so sorry. For those of you that are watching online, we just had a little accident here where I knocked over something and broke it. My wife will pay for that.
Ooh.
See, I don't have to repeat that for those that are watching online, but Pastor said that my wife's already paying for it. So, where was I? Verse 10. That they fall down before him that sat upon the throne. But also in verse 10 is found that those elders are casting their crowns down before the throne. You can't help but notice that what's important and what's being communicated in John's first visit to heaven and the throne room of God is that it's all about the throne. And not just the fact the throne, but the one that's seated upon the throne. Now, as I've read it, there's certain things that have already been told to us, and I've kind of explained some of these elements. Verse 7, it says the first beast was like a lion. I've read that. It says in verse 8 that the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat upon the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are created. All of creation has been created for God's pleasure. I think sometimes we have a tendency to think that we, and again, to the non-believer doesn't understand this, but I think sometimes when we come to Christ, when we surrender our lives, and I shared my testimony yesterday, you know, when Jesus comes in, you experience his presence in your life. I accepted Jesus at lunchtime while I was in the Marine Corps, and later on that day, one of my responsibilities was locking up the facility that we were at. Southern California, on the flight line, this weather, you know, right by the air traffic control tower, fighter jets are taxiing by. It's just a beautiful sunny day. And I'm thinking about an hour or two earlier, I had invited Jesus into my heart, and I'm locking up the doors to the facility, making it secure. And for the first time in my life, at the age of 21, I knew what his presence was like in my life. I felt his presence in my life. It was tangible. But also what comes with that is that understanding. It's like, Jesus redeemed me, washed me clean by his blood. My life doesn't belong to me. My life isn't my own anymore. Paul says, you've been bought with a price. It's not about our pleasure, even maybe even as our Constitution says, the right that we have for the pursuit of pleasure. And I guess maybe our pursuit of pleasure should be doing those things that are pleasing to God, because that's what the end of the chapter tells us in verse 11, that all creation was made for his pleasure and were created. The things that we do. Now, we're not saved by our works or our things that we do. And even Paul makes that clear in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says that by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But he says, for you are his workmanship, his Greek word poema. Sounds like poetry or craftsmanship. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. It's about God's pleasure, and it's about, again, when we come to the Lord and have been redeemed, understanding that we've been created for his pleasure. We've been created to do good works, even though we're not saved by those good works. Now, even as I've read through the chapter, and like I said, there are just some things that I've observed about it. And one of the things that I'll just simply start with is that traveling here is this is considered Midwest, right? Not South. Minnesota is considered Midwest as well, although sometimes we're referred to as Great North. But living in the Midwest, we dress a certain way. So, as you know, even at the men's retreat yesterday, or even coming here, and even as a pastor, sometimes I need to be careful about how I dress. I don't want to stumble people. I once got invited to a wedding and asked, you know, it was going to be in someone's actually on their deck in their backyard, and they were small, and they just said, oh, just dress casually, just wear a nice shirt and some jeans. And I said, are you sure? Because I've never been to a wedding where I didn't dress up. No. Just so we show up. Lynn was actually doing worship for the wedding ceremony. I was just hiding in the back. But when we walked in, we're dressed pretty casually. And everybody else was dressed in suits. Matter of fact, it was in the 80s when, in California, neon colors were popular. I was wearing this bright pink neon-colored shirt. I was embarrassed. I'm hiding in the back, you know, of the deck. There's 30, 40 people, and another pastor's officiating, and I just thought, I'm never going to go to a wedding again without wearing a suit. But what happens is at the end, almost the very end of the wedding, the pastor says, Dennis and Sandy would like to have another friend of theirs who's also a pastor pray for them, for their marriage. And I'm thinking, oh, Lord, please let it be another pastor. Please let it be another. And then he says, Pastor Mike, why don't you come up here? And I'm thinking, please let his name be Pastor Mike. Please let his name. Pastor Mike Fernandez, come on up here. And it's just like, And everybody looks, and I'm wearing the pink shirt. But you know what? And I bring this up because what we wear communicates something. But it also depends on what part of the country that we live in. It also depends on the season, right? You know, Minnesota, we're probably lagging a little as far as the weather or the temps being as nice or milder here than they are at home. When we got here, I had to get my car washed because we had bug splat on it. And Minnesota, the bugs are still hibernating. But what we wear communicates something. And I thought, well, it's somewhat significant because in heaven, what are people wearing and what color is it? I could go to the children's ministry and ask them, and they would know the answer to that question. Oh, everybody knows we're wearing white robes, right? White. We're wearing white. We're wearing white robes. It's something that's mentioned not only in our passage, but it's mentioned in other portions, especially going forward in the book of Revelation. Matter of fact, I mentioned it already in Revelation chapter 3 in reference to Sardis. That they haven't defiled their garments, actually, it says in verse 4, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. It's also mentioned in chapter 6, verse 11, the breaking of the fifth seal. You know, those saints that have been martyred for their faith during the tribulation are saying, Lord, when's there going to be some vengeance for us being put to death? And they are given white robes, and they're told to wait until the rest of their fellow servants and their brethren that should be killed as they were fulfilled. Chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. John sees this great multitude that cannot be numbered of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. They stood before the throne and of the Lamb in white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. Also the same chapter in verses 13 and 14. We're dressed in white. Marriage feast of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 19. To her it was granted that she should wear white because it's the righteousness of the saints to the bride of Christ. My point? Well, my point is that in wearing white, any expression of our individuality is lost, but also the fact that white represents that it's a righteousness that we put on. It's granted. Our sin nature is like filthy rags before God. It's a blessing, the fact that we're covered in white and in the righteousness of God. But I want to kind of go, it got me thinking as I thought about this and as I looked at it, and it got me thinking, white. Minnesota, you know, we get snow 11 months out of the year. Sometimes we refer to it as Minnesota. My wife says, we never refer to that. It's just a joke, dear. But in Minnesota, when it snows, and always there's this excitement, the first snowfall, it's just, oh, it's so beautiful, a blanket of white. Anything that was dead or was dirty or grimy is covered by this blanket of white. It's magical, you know. And everybody hopes for a white Christmas. I don't. I mean, I'm a native Minnesotan. I don't mind a little snow. I love the seasons. But I could do without it. I could go with a winter that had almost no snow. But one of the things that happens after it snows, and I don't know how long when it snows here you have it stay on the ground, but sometimes for us it's months. And if 2-3 weeks go by, that fresh white blanket of snow that has fallen goes from looking beautiful and bright and, you know, magical to just simply being dingy and gray looking, worn out snow. And then you get a day like this morning, or at least I don't know what it's like right now because of the curtains or the shades being drawn, but in the morning it was a little overcast. So in the middle of winter, when you've got that kind of gray-looking snow and then you've got that gray cloud overcover thing going on, it almost looks like it's all just the same. a pale white. There's nothing that stands out. I'm going to come back to that in a second. But it got me thinking as I thought about the white that the saints or that the bride and that the elders are wearing. Is anything else white in heaven? Well, yes. Angels? Well, Mike, tell me the passage, tell me the verse. Revelation chapter 15, verse 5. Now, one of the things that happens whenever an angel appears in the scripture, he's always kind of, when he's manifesting his true nature, it's like a glorious thing, and people are afraid of angels. You know? But sometimes they're not recognized as angels, and because they, I think, they're kind of downplaying that glory that normally they have. But one of the things that Scripture does say about them is that they are clothed in white. Revelation chapter 15, verse 5. I looked, and behold, the temple and the tabernacle of the testimony was open. And the seven angels came out of the temple having the seven, having seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having on their breasts girded with golden girdles. So yes, they're wearing white robes, but they've got this little golden girdle thing going on. Anything else in heaven white, at least as we find this description in the book of Revelation? Not only the saints, the elders, the angels, but Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 14 describes Jesus when he returns, that he's going to put down all authority and power with a sword that proceeds out of his mouth. There's a description, verses 11 through 13 of him. And it says that he's seated upon a white horse in verse 11. It says that he's faithful and true, that he's come to make war. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew. He is clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And not only is he on a horse that's white in verse 11, but in verse 14 it says, the armies which followed in heaven are upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, one of the things that it makes me think is God's word makes it a point to say that in heaven we're clothed in white and everything is in white. You might ask why. And like I said, I already pointed out why I think maybe no longer we express our individuality, but it's the person that's seated upon the throne. But one of the things that happens is when everything is the same color, then when there is color, it draws attention. It draws our attention to that. And that's what I see happening. There is color that is mentioned in our passage when John sees then God seated upon the throne. There is color that is described in verse 3. He that sat upon was like a jasper, and that's a precious stone. This particular precious stone comes in various colors or hues, but typically it's either blue or a greenish or purplish type color, possibly at times even bronze. The sardon stone that's mentioned is red, probably similar to a deep ruby or a deep darker red color. But then it also describes there in verse 3 a rainbow like an emerald. So emeralds typically are green, but the fact that it's a rainbow would describe then the different colors of a spectrum. And you know, typically when there is a prism or light passes through a prism, then it breaks it up into the colors of the spectrum. So I bring this point up because what happens then, if everything is white, and yet at the throne you've got not just a splash of color, but really maybe the only color that's visible, your attention's on that. What we see in heaven, and what is important is not only the throne, but then that, again, those colors emanating from the throne draw everybody in heaven to that. But the other thing that John describes as he sees the throne is what he hears another, you know, one of our senses as well. He describes in verse 5, out of the throne proceeded lightnings. Again, what you see, there's light, but then thunderings and voices. Is Wichita in this part of Kansas considered Tornado Alley? I was wondering, because I know you get, yes? Yeah, and we get tornadoes in Minnesota, but probably not as much as you guys do. But we also get bad weather at times. Sometimes the sirens go off and you're turning to the news. I remember as a kid, whenever there was a tornado in the neighborhood, you know, we would all go into the basement and hide into whatever northeast, I think it was the northeast corner that they said to hide in. I think that's been disproved. That doesn't really matter. You just hide in a corner. But with that kind of bad weather comes many times lightning and thunderstorms. And what happens when then the lightning flashes? You know that along with that bright light that flashes, there's going to be an associated clap of thunder. Now, light travels faster than sound. So here on Earth, we see a flash of lightning. If it's close, then you hear the thunder right away. If the lightning is at a great distance, you see that flash of light, and then all of a sudden you're waiting for the thunder. Where's the sound? And then all of a sudden there's a pause. You might even count a second or two, and then all of a sudden. But you already know where the sound is coming from because you've already seen the flash of light. But if you didn't see the light, or if you were in this room and your eyes were closed or blindfolded, and my wife or anybody up here is worship leading, is playing, you would know where the sound is coming from because the sound also does the same thing that the color and the light does. It draws your attention to this particular point. Many times we have our houses, our entertainment room set up that way. We've got our TV and we've got our sound system. Sometimes people have surround sound. And so even though, you know, surround sound is kind of nice because it sounds everywhere, but then for those movies where, you know, they do that so that when the fighter jet is going by, you hear it coming and going. But sound then also does something as far as allowing us or drawing our attention in heaven, seen in verse 8. Also, it says that the four beasts, each of them had six wings. And one of the things that they're doing is they're worshiping and they're saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was, which was, and is to come. That sound of worship and in praise, as all the multitudes are around the throne, it draws your attention to that. There's one other thing that I think is described, and it is how everything is arranged. In the same way that this room is arranged. Your attention, the seats are pointed in this direction. I mentioned in your entertainment maybe room that you have in your home or your dining room. Things are arranged with a particular purpose. And it's to serve what the focal point of that room is. And we see the use of the word around used. The elders are around the throne. The rainbow is around the throne. The multitudes are around the throne. But my point is that it's arranged in such a way so that what's important is what's on the throne. Not what, who's on the throne. But there's that praise and worship as well. And as I think about that, and I think about those three things, what we see, what we hear, and how things are arranged, I think about the application, at least for our lives, maybe for, again, like I said, this is so many times I read these things, this is for me. I need this. I need to keep my focus and my eyes on the Lord, what I see. You know, one of the things that, again, in God's Word, it talks in so many places about our focus and what we keep our eyes upon. Remember Peter as he's in the boat with the other disciples and as they're crossing the Sea of Galilee and a storm whips up and all of a sudden in the midst of the storm, they think they're going to perish and they're, even though they're seasoned fishermen, they're worried. And Jesus comes walking on the water. They kind of cry out in fear. And then Jesus says, it's me. Peter says, if it's you, Lord, then bid me to come walking to you on the water. And Jesus, come on. What does he do? Peter steps out of the boat. Storm, you know, it doesn't calm the storm. The storm is still raging. And while Peter has his eyes on the Lord, he's walking on the water. But then it says that as he began to take his eyes off the Lord and began to look at how boisterous the storm was, what happens to Peter? He begins to sink, and then he cries out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus just scoops him up, throws him into the boat. But so many times our focus, when our focus is taken off the Lord, that's the time that we begin to flounder in our own faith or in our own walk, or even in the midst of the trials, the storms. We're going through storms. End of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, "He that does my, hears my words and does them is like the guy that builds his house on a foundation." The storm's going to beat against that house, but you're going to stand. But it's about what we have our eyes, our focus upon. A couple of other passages that I'll talk about focus, and one of them is found in Isaiah chapter 30. Actually, Isaiah chapter 26. It doesn't use the word our eyes, but when I, again, when you hear it, you hear the context, I think it's talking clearly then about the attention that we place. But it says, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is fixed or stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." Jesus heals the guy that was blind. His eyes see for the first time. But our focus, our eyes, what we fix them on, our sound, what we hear. What are you listening to? What are you watching and what are you listening to these days? You know, because of the virus, a lot of people are spending a lot of time on the internet. They're watching podcasts. They're listening to messages. And I think that's fine. Some of it is fine. It can be edifying. It can be good. I would rather listen to Bible studies. That's just me personally. Or worship. But there is so much information out there. It almost seems like finding credible information is like finding a needle in a haystack. But what we listen to. You know, when we pray, we have an opportunity not just to communicate and petition God, but we have an opportunity to sit still and to listen how he answers, especially if we're asking for wisdom. There's another passage, and again, I'm in the book of Isaiah, but it's in chapter 30, verse 20. "Though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers, see, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left." You know, if we still our hearts before God, he will speak. One of my favorite passages also is found in 1 Kings chapter 19, a description then of Elijah who's on the run. He's hiding. He's discouraged. He's disillusioned. You know, God had just done this great victory in defeating the prophets, the false prophets on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18. But then Jezebel says, "Hey, you're dead. You're going to be dead just like one of those false prophets." He hides in the mountain, he runs up there, he's discouraged because he's thinking, "Gosh, Lord, what's going on here? I just, you know, you just defeated these prophets and now my life's in danger for serving you." And as he's hiding, then God asks him, "You know, Elijah, what are you doing here?" And what ends up happening is then he goes to the opening of the cave in which he is hiding. And it says that there's a great strong wind that rent the mountains or tore the mountains apart. And it broke it in pieces. But it says, "But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire." Earth, wind, and fire, for those of you that are fans of that 70s rock group. The Lord's not in that, okay? I'm just kidding. But it says, and after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so that when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in a mantle and went out and stood at the entering of the cave. And then God's going to tell him, you're not the only one, Elijah. I got 500 guys that haven't bent their knee to Baal. I've got the next king of Israel picked out. I've got the next king of Syria picked out. And I've got your next assistant pastor picked out for you. But so many times we don't hear the voice of God unless we wait for that still small voice, that even settling or quieting our own heart or even removing anything that would distract us from hearing God's voice. But like I said, the last thing is the arrangement around the throne. And to me, that speaks about how we prioritize things in our lives, how we arrange things. So many times when it comes to making decisions or how I'm going to do things or when I'm asked to serve or do other things, and so many times we think, okay, how is this going to affect my life and the flow of my life? And you know what? I like to do this, this, and this. But the problem is you're saying I, as opposed to when the Lord is seated on the throne and everything is arranged around Him as a priority, then when things are presented or even decisions are necessary or made or even wisdom from God is sought, am I putting the Lord first? Am I arranging, in a sense, my life around Him? Am I making decisions that, again, to where my focus remains the same, my hearing remains the same, but how I arrange my life is still the same, and it's around Him and around His throne. Ultimately, as we see in the chapter, it's about worship. It's about bringing pleasure to the One that has created us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. What a blessing it is to serve You. What a blessing it is to have a relationship with You and that You do speak to Your people. And Lord, to hear Your voice. Lord, thank You that You do speak to Your servants. Lord, we just thank You for this time. I pray that we would do all things for Your pleasure. Continue to bless, Lord, this fellowship, this church, this work that You're doing. Continue to equip and raise up those that would serve You. I pray, God, for Your blessing upon Pat and on Ann. And Lord, I just pray that You would just bring faithful co-laborers in Christ alongside and to serve as well, and set a hedge of protection around them and their family, Michaela, and for all those that serve. We just love You, Lord. What a blessing it is to know what we have to look forward to in heaven. And it's in Your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.